Good morning. So I think this is the earliest place in my Bible that my sermon notes have ever been, right here. I don't think you can actually, there's a preface to my Bible, but I don't ever plan on preaching from that, so I think this is about as early as we're going to get. So if you have your Bibles on you, turn them there to the first page in them, Genesis chapter 1. We are, we're beginning our series here in the Pentateuch. And actually, you know what? I have 1:1-2:25. That was a little ambitious. We're going to make it through 2:4 today is the plan. So I don't know how quick Deepak's editing skills are back there, but you can cross that off in your bulletin and put 2:4 there. That's how far we're going to go. So today, since we're only taking a chapter, I'm going to read it. But there's some weeks where we might hit 10 to 20 chapters, and I don't plan on reading through all of those. Otherwise, that would be our whole time together. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read through that first paragraph in chapter 2 up through verse 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. How did we get here? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Not necessarily just, how did I come into existence, but do you ever just find yourself sitting on the freeway in traffic and asking yourself the question, how did I get here? We can pretty quickly get to some existential questions just in the thought life that goes on a Monday morning in traffic, can't we? Maybe we've thought this question in relation to where we are as a nation over the past decade or so. Maybe you've asked yourself that question about where your family is, what they're doing. The Pentateuch, which I explained last week, is these first five books that are really one book. This book of Moses here that's been known as Torah, the law, or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch serves to answer this question for us. And particularly, Genesis serves to answer this question for the first generation coming out of Egypt. And even more so, Genesis 1 serves as the preface to the whole story. Not just how the people got to the plains of Moab or how they got to Egypt in the first place, but where any of this came from. Those are important questions to ask. And it's going to be important for us to understand that this is where Moses is driving at as he writes Genesis 1 as we continue through this book. He's telling a story and teaching a lesson to this generation sitting there waiting to go into the promised land. And some of them are sitting there going, how did we get here? Where did this come from? 40 years ago, my parents were walking out of Egypt in slavery. How did that happen? What are we doing here? And what are we, as a result of where we've come from, to do as we move forward into this promised land, into this new life that we're about to inherit? Of all the chapters in the Old Testament, Genesis 1 here is probably the one that people know the best, or are at least the most familiar with. We've all started our 1 year through the Bible series well before, right? Not many of us have ended it well, but we've all started well. So we've all at least probably gotten to this page and a half here. And so of all the pages in the Bible, we probably are most familiar with this one. But that isn't to say that people all understand what it's here for. I mean, some people treat this chapter as if God gave it to us so that when we show up on the college campus, we can win the debate with the Darwinian evolutionists. That's what this page is here. No one knew that that's why this page was here until a few hundred years ago. But that's why this page is here, so we can win debates. Others treat it as if this is a mythological poem to an ancient mythical religion. I'll say this at the front. I don't care too much for age of earth debates. They don't do anything for me. They're not bad. It's just not my wheelhouse, and they don't do anything for me. Personally, I don't think you can solve the question from this chapter, because I don't think that's why this is written. That's not to say that there's not clues here. That's also not to say that I'm not a young earth creationist. I don't think that really has anything to do with why this page is here. In fact, the reason why this page is here, this chapter is here, is to tell us about the God who created the universe. And particularly, this special creation here in verse 26 and, well, 26 through the end of chapter 1, in man's special creation in the universe. The special creation of mankind who was meant to inhabit it. That's why the page is here, to tell us about God, who he is, what he's done, and to tell us why we're here. Now that's important. We should walk out of this chapter, at the very least, saying, this is a God who could have created the universe in 6 days. That's at least the platform we should be on. It's interesting, actually, if you look back through church history, I remember, I think it was in my class on Genesis. This was a number of years ago, but we had to read different accounts or different theologians' accounts of Genesis 1 throughout church history. And in recent years, obviously, the move in the secular realm has been to the earth is billions and billions of years old, and theologians, some of them have gone that direction to make sense of that and to agree with it. And often they'll go and quote guys like Augustine, who was writing back in the 400s, who said, I'm paraphrasing, but something along the lines of, I can't see how God could have created the earth in 6 days. And they'll take that little chunk right there and they'll say, see, Augustine's on our side. If you go to Augustine's quote, he says something more along the lines of, it makes no sense to me why this powerful of a God would have had to take 6 days to create this universe. That's the platform we should walk out of. Whether you come out believing the earth's billions of years old or whether you believe it's a couple thousand years old, it doesn't matter to me. There's a couple of key points that we need to believe here. That is that God is powerful enough to have done this in 6 days, if that's what he wanted to do, because he's that powerful. And what you do with the creation of man and sin that resulted from the fall and who Jesus is in redemption. Those are the key things that I'm going to die, those hills that I'm going to die on. Right? We need to come out saying at least this is the God who could have created the universe in 6 days. He's that powerful. Because after all, our faith is based on a belief that he raised his son from the dead. Do you see the comparison there? It's a pretty big, important, powerful move to create the entire universe. But to send his son, fully God, fully man, to come and live a perfect life in our place, to take our sin on himself, to die, to be raised to new life, there's an extra level of power there than what's needed in creation. That's what our faith is based upon. The accomplishment of that is far more profound and powerful than the creation of the universe. And that's saying something, because the creation of the universe is a pretty massive deal, isn't it? And so if the reason that perhaps you believe this couldn't have taken only 6 days is based upon the fact that God isn't able to do it in 6 days, that's the problem. It's a theological issue with God, not with the dating of the earth. So that said, let's look at this, shall we? We're really going to look at this in two parts, and that's going to develop over Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's really the knowledge of God and of ourselves. If you read Calvin's Institutes, that's how he starts off his first sentence of his first chapter. That really all theology conversations comes down to this, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And that's really the breakdown of this chapter. What do we learn from this account? Well, there's so many things, and we could take weeks on this. But first, let's just look at a couple of these that are going to be important as we move through the book, since this does act as preface. First, notice that God was not alone at creation. Verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You get to verse 26, and God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So the first thing we see here in this account is that God was not alone in the creation of the universe, and therefore we can't accept the pagan idea that God created people so that he would have someone to interact with. Have you heard that before? That's a very common pagan idea of why creation exists. This is where Aristotle went. Why does the universe exist? Well, God needed people. He needed to be in relationship with somebody, and so he created us. And so in some way, we fill a void that was in the heart of God. That's a pagan concept. Because as we see here in the first chapter of Scripture, that God was not alone. He was, we can say, multi-personal. See that in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, we don't get to a fuller understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity until we get to the New Testament. But guess what, believer? We're New Testament believers, so we can look at this that way. God is at least multi-personal. That God is at least multi-personal is clearly in the first chapter of the book. Now, there's some speculation here. The Jewish scholars will say that what God is doing here when he says, "Let us make man in our image," is that he's talking with, have you ever heard the term, the royal we? Think of like, what's his name, Lord Farquaad in Shrek, kind of guy that would say, "We think," that's like a royal, big-headed we, talking, using plural pronouns for yourself. It's actually even in the name God, Elohim. The ending im means multiple, plural. It's like the S in the end of our English word. Elohim can be translated gods. But of course it's translated God, not gods, because we don't have multiple gods. We have one God in three persons. And we can see that the royal we is not the correct interpretation here, because, look, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," verse 26. And then when we get to 27, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so the pluralness of the human race expressed in man and woman is a reflection of the plurality of God in himself. I don't want to get too deep into Trinitarian concepts here, but we need to see that creation doesn't exist so that God would have something to do and so that we can fill the void in the life of God. That's not why we're here. God was perfectly satisfied in himself. before the foundation of the world. The relationship we see between men and women expresses somewhat the relationship in God, that he's perfectly satisfied in himself. Ancient religions portrayed gods as needing creation to complete them. The God of the Bible isn't like this. He's fully sufficient in his own being. This is what Jesus prays in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. He says, "You have loved me, Father, from before the foundation of the earth." That what was happening before creation was that the Father was loving the Son and the Son was loving the Father. And the Holy Spirit between them. And so he creates, but it's not to fulfill himself. He's perfectly satisfied. Now we could go on and on about that for a while. But what sets the pace here for the rest of this book is this understanding that God created. And as we move into the creation of man, which we'll get to in a moment, we see people are a special reflection of this God in a way that the creeping things and the birds and the beasts aren't. And this reflection of God is somehow part of our mandate in spreading across the world in our glorifying of God. Let's move on from that. We've got something else here too. We've got, nice and simple, he's powerful, isn't he? I mean, goodness, if anything can be said from Genesis chapter 1, it's that God is powerful. I mean, in what ways does he display his power? He creates the universe. Have you ever been able to do that before? I've never really accomplished the creation of anything. In fact, the only creating that we can do is this type of creating that takes things that already exist and forms them into new things. Right? We didn't really create an automobile. We took a bunch of things that already existed and formed it into parts and put them together to make a car. God speaks and matter comes into existence. Janelle and I like to watch the show MasterChef. Have you ever watched the show MasterChef? Take a bunch of home cooks and you put them in a competition and you see what type of cooking they can do. Last week was baking. Baking is always the hardest thing for people because there's an exact science there to getting the butter and the flour right. You got to get the heating and the timing. You ever tried baking before? Baking is a hard thing to do. I tried to bake some bread once and I ended up making a brick. So I know how to make bricks. I'm not all that great at making cakes necessarily. The point is, we have problems making cake come out of the oven, made out of matter that already exists. God here creates the universe out of nothing, and it's good. You don't see a tension and a difficulty in God here in this chapter, do you? It's almost like a dance where he's just speaking and dancing, and things are appearing out of his own speech. There's no sweat, there's no blood, there's no tears. The universe is coming into existence. Even the fact that he can describe all of these things that he's creating as good is incredible. Even if I had the ability to create out of nothing, which I don't, but if I did, to be able to describe it as good. Everything here that God creates is finely tuned to work perfectly in creation. I mean, notice in this chapter, there's no war. There's no rivals to God. If you go back to ancient Near Eastern literature, which I'm assuming you guys do on the regular basis, it's the worst reading, honestly. If you were to go back and you were to read about the foreign gods and their creation myths, you would see what you see here in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. You'd see the deep there. in the deep in the ancient Near Eastern literature was always the enemy. It was always the one trying to counter the creation of God. And it's like a war that he's boxing back and forth to defeat the deep in the darkness in order to create the universe. But that's not at all what we see in this chapter. There's no enemies. There's no rivals. In fact, everything here is the servant of God, doing exactly as he says. Everything's finely tuned. The sun and the moon and the stars, they all serve his purposes. God is therefore also shown in this chapter to be completely sovereign. Everything is perfectly within his control. I mean, what a comfort, isn't it? When you're sitting there on the plains of Moab waiting to go into the promised land, or when you're sitting on 4 at 7:25 in the morning and you've been parked there for an hour and a half trying to get to work and you're saying, where did this all come from and why is this happening? I think Genesis 1, the all-powerful sovereign God who has the universe completely within his control. Nothing happens outside of his divine will. The foreign God account of creation weren't like this. Rivalries, wars, not here. God is in control. Perhaps one of the most important points in this chapter is that God is the giver of life. We see this as it develops. Earlier in the chapter, we have God creating things. We have creation of water and dry land. Even in verse 11, we have vegetation, plants, fruit trees. Fruit trees, by the way, which are going to become important in chapter 2 and chapter 3, aren't they? You've got the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. The creation of even day and night. But then when you get down to verse 20, life comes into existence. There's a difference here. I don't know if you've seen this before, but notice the difference between the vegetation and the animals. The Bible doesn't talk about plants as being alive. We talk about plants in our culture as being alive. The Bible doesn't talk about it as being alive. It doesn't talk about plants as having the breath of life. Look at verse 11, for example. It says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so." Verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation." Now look down at the account of the living creatures in verse 24. "God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." Same wording, but then notice verse 25. "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds." See, back in the account of plants coming, it says the earth brought forth vegetation. But specially when it comes to the living, breathing animals, it says specifically that God made the beasts of the earth. That's not to say that God didn't make the vegetation. The point that Moses is making here is there's something special here in the breath of life that doesn't exist in these inanimate objects. There's a special giving of life by God. The breath of life comes from him. And as we pivot to learning about ourselves, we notice that we only have life and breath because God has given it to us. I mean, perhaps that's not something you think about every time the breath goes in your lungs and back out of your lungs again. But each one of those is a gift from the life giver. That's part of what's being explained to us here in this chapter. Not only are we sitting in traffic or we're sitting on the plains of Moab. By the way, I don't know whether I'd rather sit on the plains of Moab or sit in traffic. I don't know which is the better location. At least there's like air conditioning in one of them, right? But whatever situation you're in and you're asking the question, how did I get here and what's the point of me being here and all of that stuff? Are you even taking into account, Moses is asking, the air that goes in your lungs that gives oxygen to your heart and to your brain so that you can think and feel? That itself is a gift from God, especially the giver of life. Right? Someday those breaths will stop. Moses is already getting to the gospel here right at the beginning. Someday those breaths will stop. Because we're going to learn about death in chapter 3. The question we should already be asking ourselves is, do you have the life that sustains through death? This same God who gives physical life is the God who gives spiritual life. It's found in his son Jesus. Isn't it interesting that out of everything in this chapter that's been created, the focal point of creation is on people? Some people want to make the focal point about the days or about the sun or about the animals, but the focal point of creation here is people. Now the purpose of this statement is not to inflate your ego, but in relation to the planets and the stars, you are the most important part of creation. I'm not talking about like you specifically, I mean you as people. Some of you are like, nice, that's cool. And we see this in Romans 1. Of course, there we're talking on the flip side of the fall, where people began to worship creation. And you'll notice that Paul uses the same language that he uses here, of birds and creeping things. That's what people began to worship in the fall. But Paul tells us that creation serves the purpose of displaying God's power to us. His godhood, his eternal might are displayed in creation. And so what we see in Genesis 1 is God creating this universe to display his power, his might, his eternal godhood, his magnificence, and then he puts people there, right there on the sixth day, and says, look at my creation and worship and enjoy me, the creator of this. Wow. It was given to us in order that we might see the power and goodness of God on display in front of us. And seeing it, we'd be reminded of who he is and worship him. Genesis 1 and 2 are fantastic chapters because there's no sin yet. I mean, look at this. We get two whole pages without sin. Well, there's one in the back too. Two whole pages without sin, and it's magnificent. God created the universe as a display of himself. As we look back here again in verses 26 and 27, we see that people were created in the image of God. Now, we've spent a lot of time on this before, so this isn't going to necessarily be new information. But as people created in the image of God, at the very least, means that we are little representatives of God. It doesn't mean you are God. What it means is, when you see another person, there's something different there than seeing a dog, or a tree, or a rock. Now, is it any surprise to us in our fallen creation that we would make rocks and trees and dogs more important than people? It's the upsetting of the created order. But what it means that we're image bearers is that when you see another person, you think God. Not that that person's God, but that the creator of that person's God. And there's something special there. There's a couple of things there. It means he's worthy of respect. As image bearers, that person's worthy of respect. That he has value and dignity. And those are things that are inherent to humanity. They're not things that we earn or can lose, which is very important, isn't it, for all sorts of things that go on our day-to-day culture. Think about the conversations that have been had over the past number of years of, should we make it legal or illegal for people to abort babies with Down syndrome? What's the argument that's being made? This person has not reached the basic standards of dignity and value and worth. They're less than human. They don't meet up to the criteria that we need in order to give them the basic inalienable rights of humanity. And so we can do away with them and not have anything wrong on our conscience, because it would be the same thing as chopping down a tree. Those are the type of arguments that Moses is countering here with this discussion of people created in the image of God. We say, no, that person is an image bearer. When we look at that person, we see the Creator, God. That's who they reflect. And so, no, we can't put it to death. In fact, they need to be upheld, taken care of, clothed, fed, just like you and I, because they're worth it, because they're made in God's image. You can take this and you can apply this to all sorts of stuff, can't you? Why wouldn't we just throw out the drug addicts and the homeless people into a big pile and get rid of them? Because they were born with these basic dignity and worth and value that's inherent to humanity, but at some point they lost it all. And so let's get rid of them because they're less than human now. No, these aren't things we can lose. These are things that are inherent to our humanity as we reflect God. Right, there's so much more that could be said from this chapter, and it's going to be true of every week that we're in the Pentateuch. But I don't want to get lost in the details and miss the big picture that we're aiming at. Notice quickly, part of this image bearing, part of this mandate, verse 28, God blesses them. He blesses them, and he says to them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He tells them, this is what you can eat, and it's good. And then God rests. And as we move throughout the book, we're going to see these accounts. Chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, these are the generations. These sort of act as the chapter headings for each of these sections. And we'll see these as we move through Genesis at least. This account took place before people existed, and so this account came from God himself. Here's man's mandate. You're to go into all the world, and you are to fill it, you're to subdue it, and you're to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? I know we haven't gotten there yet, but you're familiar with it at least. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Adam is in his garden that he's to tend to, that he's to subdue, that he's to have dominion over the animals in that kingdom of his. and a snake comes in, and he immediately lets it have the authority. I mean, the first test that comes up, we already failed it. But what happens in that is that the image of God in Adam was already flipped upside down when he said, this foreign invader can come into this kingdom in which I rule and take over, and we will follow his instruction. The image of God is going to be a very important piece of this story as we walk through it. So, fast forwarding, we're at the end of Deuteronomy. The people have come out of Egypt. They're waiting to enter the promised land. There's been war. There's been death. There's been disease. There's been sorrow, sadness for hundreds of years. And the people are asking, where do we come from? How do we get here? What's the point of all this? And Moses takes them back to the very beginning and he shows them two things: who God is and who they are. Who God is and who they are. And that's how we're going to walk through this book together. God created a world for people to worship God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the fall's coming next week and it all gets messed up. But soon what we see is that God promises that he's going to get rid of all the bad and he's going to restore all the good, that the people are to trust him and that he will bring them into a promised land. And that's the expectation of the people as they wait there on the shores of the Jordan River. And so Moses writes this so as to say, put your faith in God alone, worship him, and he will save you. Isn't that the message for us? Believers, put your faith in God alone, worship him, and someday all of the bad will be gone, and there will only be good. And we will be back, not just to the garden, but to a better version of heaven and earth with perfect, sinless humanity walking in the garden with our Savior. What a glorious day that'll be. Let's have the ushers come forward and take the Lord's Supper together. All of the promises of redemption, salvation, the promised land that Paul tells us in Romans 4, Abraham understood to be the entire world. All of that would have been for naught if Jesus didn't come and do his work. And that's what we celebrate right now in this meal. We take this not as people trying to absolve ourselves of our sin. There's no ritual here. We don't do this in order to feel better. We come to this table with these elements that represent what Christ did for us. He took the curse on himself. He paid for our sin. He went to the grave and he was raised for our justification so that we stand right before God now. And so take this meal here. Take this in remembrance of him. And Paul says to take it proclaiming his death until he comes. That might be proclaiming it to yourself. I need to hear the gospel as much as you need to hear the gospel every day. Proclaim this gospel to yourself in that I cannot live if it was not for the body and blood of Jesus given on my behalf. And take it for those around you. Those who believe who are taking it with you, those who don't believe, who are not taking this around you, that they will see your proclamation that I do not have life apart from the Spirit of God, Christ's work. Take this proclamation of the gospel in remembrance of him. We'll take some time. Take it at your leisure. The guys here will pass it around and then we're going to come together and sing. What are we singing? Death was arrested. We're going to sing that as we close. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. That even this truth that you are the powerful, sovereign one in control of all things, sovereign over your creation, the giver of life, is right there on the first page. We thank you that that's how it starts, that we're clear as we move into the story who it is that gives life. We thank you for this truth of who we are in our humanity, that we are image bearers, that you have created us specially, that the breath in our lungs is a result of your gift to us. Father, we pray as we move through the Pentateuch here and we start to understand some of these things, that we would come to an even better understanding of the fact that you're not only the giver of physical life, but you're also the giver of spiritual life. And that as we see even next week in the fall, death enter the picture, that you would remind us afresh that the grave has no consequence for those in Christ, that your life-giving spirit has made us alive with him, and that you will carry us through this grave, and that someday at restored creation, there at the end of the book, at the end of time, when heaven comes down to earth, we will walk again on this earth with our Savior, and that this paradise that we lost in the garden will not only be regained, but will be even better. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Pray that you would be glorified in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.